Let's turn together to the Gospel of Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, I'll begin the reading at verse 11. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priest." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together in His Word. Our Father, we do thank You for this opportunity to open up the Gospel and to consider together this incident from the life of the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that as we do so, our own hearts might be exposed and dealt with by Your gracious Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most troubling aspects that can come upon us during our pilgrimage, it comes when we realize that we are not being what we claim to be, when there is a disconnect between what we profess to believe and the way that we actually live. This can happen in many different ways. We certainly in this place speak much of the holiness of God, and we will proclaim the necessity of fearing God, and yet there are times in our lives, maybe for some regular times in your life, when that knowledge or that doctrine is not tangibly worked out. We can live and act as though God were neither holy nor present. We can speak of the importance of the family, and yet in our own home lives we can neglect vital aspects of family life. We can speak here of the importance of the law of God, and particularly in our own day, of the necessity and the importance of keeping the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And yet practically in our daily experience week by week, or in our minds or in our hearts, keep that day really no differently than those churches who regard it as a thing of the past. But perhaps nowhere is the disconnect between our profession of what we believe and our practice more evident than in the matter of thankfulness. And I want to bring that out this morning as we come to consider this historic event that occurred in the closing days of the ministry of Jesus. Jesus is, I remind us, on His way to Jerusalem, where He will suffer and die for the sins of His people. In recent weeks, we have seen how He is ministering directly to His disciples, who are going to go on and carry on that ministry after His bodily presence is taken away from them. And so He has addressed them on the themes of money and of things. He has told them of the need to have an eternal perspective as they use the things of this world. He has talked to them about personal relationships and offenses that can hinder others, or those things that might hinder us from entering into the kingdom of God. He has spoken of the necessity of universal obedience and of the self-conscious awareness that Jesus is our blessed Master, and that we are servants who are obligated to do everything that He has commanded us. And we are to do so, of course, with the confidence that He who commanded us will give us the grace to carry those things out. And then we come this morning now to a bit of a shift. Jesus has been instructing, and now we are given this, again, what we will call more historical narrative, which breaks up a series of directives to the disciples. But as we'll see that there is yet some connection between what has been happening and what will take place in this passage. Now, as we work our way through verses 11 through 18 this morning, I want to bring out several things. First of all, I want us to consider together a needy cry. Secondly, a compassionate answer. Thirdly, a powerful miracle. Fourthly, a rare response. And then finally, a searching condemnation. Consider, first of all, a needy cry. And as we consider this needy cry, there are several elements of this that I want to bring out. Most of these we'll deal with rather quickly. First of all, when was this cry made? Secondly, where was this cry made? Thirdly, by whom was this cry made? And then fourthly, what was the substance of this cry? When was this needy cry made? Well, the text tells us, now it happened. The more natural translation would be, and it happened, or and it came about. That is to say that there is a connection here with this passage and what has just taken place. Chronologically, at least, if not narratively, there is a connection. Jesus has been speaking to His disciples, describing to them their duty as servants, obeying Him, and it came about. And it happened, now it came about, as He was speaking those particular things. So here is our Lord again on His way to Jerusalem. He has been instructing His disciples about these vital elements of the Christian faith, and this incident takes place. Secondly, where was this cry made? Well, we are not told precisely. Luke only tells us that it was a certain village, but he does tell us that it was a village connected either to Samaria or Galilee. Jesus is passing through this particular region. Now, Palestine at that time was broken down into three major sections. There was Judea there in the south, and then Samaria, and then the largest area was Galilee. Now, Nazareth was in Galilee. Our Lord was called a Galilean. Not only did Jesus grow up there, but many of the disciples were from this region as well. It was a place where a lot of our Lord's earthly ministry took place. It is where many of His miracles took place. But it was a land that was despised because of its geographical location. It was near Samaria, and it was also a place that had, at least in the past, been inhabited by many Gentiles. In fact, you'll see Galilee referred to at times in the Gospels as Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, thirdly, who made this needy cry? Well, the text tells us that there were 10 lepers. Now, our Lord has dealt with lepers in the past. Pastor Jeremy Walker preached to us some months ago about the Lord and a leper and one of the particular men that He dealt with. But here are 10 of them. Now, again, leprosy was a disease and is a disease that affects the skin and the outward appearance. The Hebrew word translated as leprosy comes from a root word meaning to strike or to smite, and that carries with it the idea that is almost always there, that it was not just providentially sent, but that it was particularly sent to a person by means of God afflicting them. The English word comes from the Greek lepra, which was a word that referred to the scaliness of the skin that was afflicted with this disease. One Bible dictionary says this: this disease begins with specks on the eyelids and on the palms, gradually spreading over the body, bleaching the hair white wherever they appear, crusting the affected parts with white scales and causing terrible sores and swelling. From the skin, the disease eats inward to the bones, rotting the whole body piecemeal. In Christ's day, no leper could live in a walled city, though he might in an open village. But wherever he was required to have his outer garments torn as a sign of deep grief, to go bareheaded and to cover his beard with his mantle or something like a scarf, as if in lamentation at his virtual and impending death. He had further to warn passers-by to keep away from him by calling out, "Unclean, unclean," nor could he speak to anyone or receive or return a salutation, since in the East this involves an embrace. Now, this disease was not contagious, and that's evident from the regulations regarding it. But we also see, as a book called McClear's Handbook of the Old Testament brings out, that leprosy was the outward and visible sign of the innermost spiritual corruption, a meat symbol or an apt symbol in its small beginnings, its gradual spread, its internal disfigurement, its dissolution little by little of the whole body, of that which corrupts, degrades, and defiles man's inner nature and renders him unfit to enter the presence of a pure and holy God. Now, that's a pretty vivid and pitiful description of what this disease brought about. Now, several things just to highlight from that. These men were, as has already been mentioned, socially isolated. Generally, though they could live, some of them could live in certain parts of a village, an open village, nobody would want to have discourse with them, and generally they would be together in what were called leper colonies. Secondly, there was the matter of religious isolation, not just social isolation, but religious isolation. In Leviticus 13 and 14, if you want to read sometime the largest section of scriptures which deal with this disease and its effects, you find there that those who were diagnosed with leprosy by the priest were regarded as religiously unclean, not to be welcomed or embraced by those who wanted to keep themselves clean, not able to go to the worship services of the people of God. They were not allowed to partake of congregational life. And then thirdly, I want to bring out that these would have been men of limited hope. Now, I'm going to say limited hope rather than hopelessness, because there was always some matter of hope that the disease might be cured. You had in the Bible certain times of miraculous cures from leprosy, but there were also, at least in the pages of Scripture, given an indication that people might be healed from time to time because the priests were told how to examine them and then how to pronounce a person to be clean. But generally speaking, people lived and died in this condition, but these are men with a far greater hope, because they not only live with the general hope that possibly they will be among the few, but because they live in the time of the person and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Fourthly now, what was the substance of their needy cry? Well, the text tells us that they lifted up their voices. That is to say, though they were forbidden to talk to people by means of general greeting, they did nonetheless cry out to the Lord. And they did so with loud voices. They unashamedly and boldly, and I will say as well with faith and knowledge, cried out to the Lord Jesus. They call Him not only Jesus, but Master as well. And this is a rather unusual word for Master. It is a word that means one who has power or one who has authority over. And the idea is here, we are crying out to You because we believe that You possess authority over all things, including bodily disease. It is our confidence that as You are the Master, that if You will but speak the word, we will be made well. The question of these men and the question of others who dealt with Jesus was not so much on "Are you able?" but rather, "Are you willing? Will you use your power? Will your power be stirred to action by your compassion? Will you have mercy?" That is, will you have pity? Will you have feeling in your heart? Will your heart go out to us in our condition? And will you use your authority to bring healing to me. Now, they call out to him, as I say, with confidence that he does have this power. In fact, it is one of the hallmarks of our Lord's ministry that he was able to heal and that he was willing to heal lepers. Remember earlier in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 7, when John the Baptist sends some of his followers, some of his disciples to Jesus to ask him the question, are you the coming one or do we look for another? And that question may well be tied into the fact that John's ministry had focused on a certain aspect of our Lord's messianic ministry. That is, that the axe was laid to the root of the tree. He was going to chop down the trees that did not bear fruit, and he was going to throw them into the fire. That is to say, John's proclamation of Jesus largely focused upon our Lord's ministry of judgment, which would be connected not with his first coming, but with his second coming. Verse 20, when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Jesus reminds John and his disciples of this aspect of his ministry, this aspect which was also addressed in the law and the prophets. Now, it is most likely this knowledge that stirs hope within the hearts of these men. They know that there exists in their area a man who has power, and a man who has exerted that power for others who have been in their identical situation. There are men, their brethren, their fellow lepers have been cleansed by the word and power of Jesus. And the idea is, if we can just get his attention, if we can just gain his ear, we believe that he will have mercy upon us. And let it be said that they were not shy about asking him. They knew they were unclean. They knew they were cut off. They knew that they were isolated. They knew, however, that there also lived a man that if they sought him while he could be found and called upon him while he was near, if they could gain his ear by means of an earnest cry in their desperate condition, that all would be well. Secondly, let's consider together a compassionate answer. Verse 14. So when he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourselves to the priest. Now, why did he say that and what did that mean? Well, again, I'll not take the time to read all of this, but you can go back and read Leviticus 13 and 14, which dealt with the duties of lepers in regard to being diagnosed by a priest, and then so that it was an accurate diagnosis, that you would know that it was leprosy and not something else, and then also to go to them when you believe that you had been healed in order that you would be seen and you would be given, as it were, some kind of an all clear, just as if some of you had some kind of a contagious disease and it was best for you to quarantine yourself. I think most of us would appreciate it if you had the all clear from the doctor before you showed up, that some test might be able to be done so that we would really know and all would know that you had really been cleared. Now, for Jesus to say to them, go to see the priest, he's not saying go to see the priest so that you can be diagnosed as unclean. It's very obvious what he is saying to them. He is saying to them, go to the priest so that you can get your certificate of cleansing, so that everyone can know that you are officially, according to God's law, cleansed. Now, these are the words of hope and mercy that these men would have longed to hear. Why again send them to the priest unless it was to confirm their healing? If you had someone, let's say, who was so ill that they were not able to eat, and you asked Jesus to heal them, he might confirm it by way of this. You come out of the room and you say, well, Lord, did you heal them? And he says, well, let me put it this way. Go to the grocery store. You know, get to the kitchen. Make them something to eat. That's the same kind of way that our Lord is conveying his merciful answer to them. I will not only have mercy on you, but I will ensure that this miracle is confirmed and validated so that you will not only be healed, but integrated back into the community, and for those who were Jews, back into the congregation so that you could corporately worship God. Now, I want at this point to say something to those in our midst who are either not yet saved or who do not have a confidence of your salvation, and to those who know that you are not saved. And I've hit on this several times, and I may have to hit on this until my dying day. We have some horrible theology in this place. There are some people here with some horrible theology. Now, we desire to run away from what is called easy believism. Easy believism is when the preacher gets done and he says, everybody that wants to have Jesus in their heart, raise your hand. Now, here's a little formula prayer. Pray it after me. And everybody that prayed that prayer, now you're automatically saved. You know, we reject that. Telling somebody, as long as you come down the aisle, as long as you raise a hand, as long as you pray a formula prayer, then we regard you as saved. That's not really a great danger here. But I am equally concerned that we not put obstacles in the way of people confidently crying out to Jesus with anticipation and expectation that they will be heard or that they have been heard. Show me in the Bible where people call upon the name of the Lord and they are not saved. Show me in the Bible where people believe on the Lord Jesus and God doesn't save them. That God's unwilling to save people who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. Let me put it another way. Everyone, without exception, who repents of their sin and puts their hope in Jesus Christ, everyone who calls out to Him will be saved. I do not see this in my Bible. Now, admittedly, I've seen it in some Puritans. And I've seen it here. I was going to say ad nauseum, but that's probably not quite, well, it's already out, so. I do not see this in my Bible. I've asked the Lord to save me 3,000 times and He doesn't answer me. I've repented of my sins and my hope is in Jesus alone, but God won't save me. There are only two possible answers to that. You're not telling the truth, or He has already saved you, or He's in the midst of saving you. I hear people say, I hear from our young people especially, but some others as well. I've turned from my sins. I'm looking to Jesus alone for my salvation. Well, I don't think I'm a Christian. Well, if that's not a Christian, well, tell me, what are you expecting? And don't tell me that I'm not a Christian because I'm not perfect or because I don't have passionate 1,000 degree temperature love for Jesus 24/7. Yes, a true believer loves the Lord. Yes, a true believer strives to be obedient and lives under the Lordship of Christ and desires the Word and wants to be like Christ. But the Scriptures tell us, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. These men came to Jesus. And they asked Jesus for mercy. And they expected that they would get it. Why do some of you believe that Jesus is no longer merciful? Why do you believe that He is not the same yesterday, today, and forever? Why do you believe He's gone deaf? Do you believe He's become hard-hearted? Do you believe that somehow He has slipped into a pattern of lies and deceit? If you have turned from your sins and your faith is in Jesus Christ, you've asked Jesus to save you, then you better start telling people that He has saved you. I don't know what you're waiting for fireworks? You waiting? I prayed last night and I asked God to have mercy on me, but why would He do that? Because He delights in mercy. Because He abounds in mercy to all who call upon Him. Don't say, do you live in belief or unbelief? I was struck by this. I've mentioned before, I'm reading this book, and I'm not going to generally recommend it. I've been a little disappointed with it. But about this man, Lou Zamperini, who had been an Olympic runner in the 30s and then went to fight in the war. He was shot down in the Pacific Ocean, floated on a raft for 47 days, I believe it was, before he was picked up by Japanese and went into a concentration camp for 2 years before he was finally released. Family thought he was dead and all the rest. Came back to the United States, was bitter, angry, a drunk, and all the rest. And he went to a Billy Graham crusade. And there's a section I read the section of this. And as I read it, there's a part of me that thought, he's right. He heard the message of the gospel, and he heard whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he went forward, and again, there's a lot of that we could talk about. But somebody said to him, well, how do you know you're saved? And he said, because the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I called upon the name of the Lord. That's how I know I'm saved. And there's something to that that's commendable. And I believe it's far more commendable than this, well, I called upon the name of the Lord, but I don't believe He's willing to save me. And why should God, why should God receive wretches? Because it's in His heart to. And because He invites them to be saved. Brethren, we need to believe in the heart of this Jesus and believe that He who calls upon sinners to ask of Him is willing to hear them when they call. Now, thirdly, then, a powerful miracle. Now, there are certain miracles which Jesus did which were tremendously exciting and that occurred with a degree of fanfare. I mean, are we calling somebody out of their bed to rise and walk? Telling the man in the synagogue with a withered hand, stretch out your hand, and it starts. The lame man lowered through the roof. The interruption of the funeral procession with the son of the widow of Nain, and touching the coffin and having the guy get up. And certainly the raising of Lazarus with the loud words, roll away the stone and Lazarus, come forth. I saw one of these, I can't remember which one, but one of the Life of Jesus movies from the 60s, and they played the Hallelujah chorus, I seem to remember, during that part. And you can almost imagine that if you were there, yeah, that must have been playing. You know, it's almost as though you could imagine dramatic music. Very, very exciting miracles. This is one of the most low-key miracles that our Lord does. It says, as they were on their way. So what that meant was, they called out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And He said, go show yourselves to the priest. And they do. They turn around. They're still lepers. That wasn't what I was expecting. I thought maybe, again, like Naaman had the idea, he'll wave his hands and he'll say something, or he'll spit on the ground and make mud and throw it out. I don't know what he's going to do. He's going to touch us. He's going to say something. He's going to look up and do this. But he says, just go ahead. Go on to the priest. And so these 10 men go walking off by themselves. And it's hard not to let your imagination go. I don't know. Did they feel some sensation on their skin? Did one of them start to scratch and he pushes the bandage back on his hand and I had a sore there. And he rolls it up and I had sores there. They're gone. Or did somebody look at him and say, hey, Bill, your face is clear.
so's yours. And so's yours. We're all, you know, it was, again, nobody else saw it. And it happened, apparently, I don't know, was it gradual? Was it instantaneous? As they walked, but you can imagine the excitement as God worked this miracle, not just outside, but inside, healing the disease inside and out. They examined themselves with great joy. The power of Jesus and the mercy of Jesus was now evident to all of them. Now, having seen their needy cry and the compassionate answer and the powerful miracle, we come fourthly to see a rare response. We read at verses 15 and 16, "And one of those, or one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan." Now, several things to quickly bring out about this. First of all, Luke highlights his uniqueness. It is one of them. It has already been made clear, and it will be cleared once again, that all who asked for mercy received mercy. And they did so, you know, unconditionally. But one of them realized that he needed to do something other than just go to the priest. It may be that the other nine thought, well, you know, well, he just told us to go to the priest, and that's what we ought to do. I don't know what was in their thinking. One of them realizes, I've got to do something first. I've got to go back to the source of the miracle. One of them. Secondly, notice that his praise was enthusiastic. He glorified God with a loud voice. And these are the two Greek words, put them together, it's megaphone, megaphone. You know what a megaphone is, right? Kids, you know what a megaphone is? The little thing up there, makes your voice real loud. It gains everybody's attention. This was not a,
Jesus, save me.
This was not a, I think maybe God did something for me. This is, bless God! Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name! No hiding, no shame regarding His praise to God. There was the acknowledgement that God had been unfathomably good to him. I mean, where was this man an hour before? Diseased, unclean, an outcast, dying by pieces. And where was he now? Cleansed, restored. And what should he do? What should a man do when he has had such a thing done to him? Should he not render to God great praise and thanksgiving? Has not God been abundantly good to him? And ought that not to show and to be demonstrated on his face? And do you think maybe it lasted a little while? And do you think that he allowed trivial things to cover that up? And what if he were walking there and he's cleansed and a strap on his sandal broke? That stupid, rotten, stinking sandal. I'm going to get the guy who sold that to me. I can't buy my day shot now. That's the heart of a lot of believers, isn't it? Trivial things, ruining our joy, spoiling our praise and thanksgiving to God. But then notice well that his thanks to God focused on the person of Jesus. He fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And friends, that's the language of worship. Worship, which incidentally is received without question or rebuke by the Lord Jesus, another proof of his self-awareness of his deity and his receiving of worship. But then Luke adds the parting line. This is the stunner, and it fails to register with us because of the cultural differences. Oh, it's not, and by the way, he was a Samaritan. And the idea seems to be that the others were not. He may have been the lone Samaritan in that band.
joined together by their leprosy. They had shared a common disease, but they did not necessarily share a common ethnic or religious heritage. The others may well have been Jews. But here is a Samaritan who, as we have noted in the past, were half-breeds, Jewish ancestors, intermarried with the Gentiles of the land, and they were not only physically mixed, but religiously mixed as well. They adhered to certain elements of the biblical faith and syncretized it with pagan elements, much like a lot of Roman Catholicism does. And who's the man who returns? Who's the man that gives thanks? Is it a Jew? No, it's a Samaritan. A Samaritan who saw more than the others did. A Samaritan who felt more deeply the gratitude for what had been done for him, and a man of greater faith. Verse 19, Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." He highlights this man's faith and trust in the person of Jesus, his belief in the person and the heart of our Lord Jesus and in the power of Jesus was real and genuine. He not only knew what he could do and acted upon it, but when Jesus did it, he responded to it as he ought to do. Now, fifthly and finally then, a searching condemnation. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Did not my power heal all 10? There was a unity or a unison in their needy cry. There was a unison in their healing, but there was not a unison in their praise." Jesus picks up on this man's repeated loud declarations of glory to God, and he asks, why is he alone? Why is there not a 10-man chorus? Why are there not 10 men stretched out at my feet? Will it be that only this foreigner will offer God and me praise? Will there only return one to give such honor and great glory to God? And brethren, that question lingers on through the ages. How many has God been good to? Well, I'll answer. The Word of God says His tender mercies are over all His works. And yet how often our voice is raised in praise and thanks to God. In how many lives and with how many words is the God of heaven glorified? Do men even treat God as if He exists? Do they treat Him as the giver of every good and perfect gift? Do they render to Him thanks and praise for the provision of daily bread? And brethren, that condemnation can go out to the world. But far more searching and far more worthy of condemnation is the lack of praise and thankfulness among God's own people. And do we really believe what we say? Do we really believe that we were dirty, filthy, hell-bound sinners living under the wrath of God? Do we really believe that the wrath of God was about to be poured out upon our heads, and justly so, and that if we died, we would go to a well-deserved, Christless eternity, burning in the fires of hell forever? And that God in mercy sent His Son to be the sacrifice for our sins, that we might be delivered from the wrath to come, that we might be adopted into His family, that we might be sealed with the Spirit and given in Christ every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? Do we believe that God is our Father, that we are joint heirs together with Jesus Christ? Do we believe in the goodness of God? Well, brethren, then our lives
and our words and our faces and our worship ought to show it. I gave that relatively silly illustration about the leper having his sandal thong break. But how often are we like that? For those of you who don't know, our sister Rachel Justice Perosi, she had her baby Wednesday night while we were here at prayer meeting. And I imagined, you know, and I talked to her just for a little bit, but they were exhausted and everything, the 24-hour labor. But, you know, they wanted children, prayed for this child, and they've got a healthy baby. You know, if Dave comes home that night and, there's a little leak in the sink or the toilet handle's not doing what it ought to do, you want to get that fixed. But what is it in comparison to what you just had? If we were healed like this leper was healed, and brethren, again, understanding salvation, we had a far greater disease and a far more wonderful healing than that leper did. And the consequences of our healing are going to be eternal, everlasting. And brethren, there ought to be among us a praise and a gratitude and a thankfulness that the powerful Word of Jesus cleansed our souls and made us fit for heaven. We read in Psalm 68 today about the praise that we are to render to the God who daily loads us with benefits. Now, the joy of our Christian lives, which we are all to have and which we are to experience, can, in a felt sense, be largely contingent upon what we meditate on. And most of us have things in our life that aren't like we'd like them to be, and we can grouse about them. And they're real. They're not made up. We've got real aches and pains. We've got real disappointments. You've got real bills. You've got real problems here and there. But brethren, is that all that God hears? Is that all that God's people hear? Is that all that God's people see etched upon your face and with your words? Or are we not a community of those cleansed? And brethren, God help us that our ratio be higher than 1 in 10 that returns and lives before Jesus with the gratitude that we ought to have. Dear ones, I know our minds can be quickly drawn away with what we don't like, with the providences that are dark and that are confusing, rather than focusing on that which will grab our attention for all eternity, the worthiness of the Lamb who died for us. Now to Him be glory and honor and dominion both now and forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the large heart of the Lord Jesus that was willing to hear the words of the unclean when they cried to Him for mercy. And our Father, we pray that there would be others who in their uncleanness call out to You and call out to You with the confidence that if they seek for You, they will find You. If they call upon You while You're near, You will hear them. That if they ask You to save them, that living God, You will. Grant to them that hope, Father. Grant to them that confidence. And help them, living God, to call out with a heart of full assurance and faith. And Father, for those of us who know that You've heard that cry, who know that You've answered us and You've saved us, and You have saved us from everlasting destruction, living God, may our lives and our words and our attitudes show forth Your praise now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.